1 Peter chapter 3. The theme of the book of 1 Peter is, of course, suffering. The word is mentioned 16 times in this little epistle. Talking to believers who were undergoing persecution, who were beginning to go through a season of suffering that would turn out to be brutal and bloody. Now we come to the middle of the epistle, the heart of this letter. Five chapters, we are now in chapter 3, we are at the heart, we are in the middle. This book that deals with suffering, and he right away begins to talk about marriage. Interesting. In the heart of this letter about suffering, he deals with the issue of marriage. You see, in reality, marriage can be the closest thing to heaven, or it can be the closest thing to heaven not. When difficulties come our way, as they were coming to these believers that Peter is writing to, there can be a tendency for couples to either stand together in time of difficulty or to be at each other's throat very brutally. When difficulties come, when trials are there, when hard times hit, as they do and as they will, it can either have a bonding, binding, building effect upon two people who are in marriage, or it can drive them against each other and cause separation. So it is not out of place, really, that Peter would be addressing issues of marriage as he is talking about the overarching theme of the Christian and suffering. He says this, likewise, verse 1, chapter 3, ye wives, be in subjection, or submission, to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, these husbands, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wife, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Very practical, very simple, very doable advice for any wife. There are so many seminars on marriage that are available for Christian couples today. Endless books are written on marriage and communication in marriage, or dealing with love aspects of marriage. Books coming out endlessly that deal with all sorts of aspects of the marriage matters. But the interesting thing is, at a time when there is so much emphasis on marriage and family, and so many seminars and books that are written, and tapes that are done, and videos that are made, we are seeing divorce in Christians reach an all-time high. In fact, I'm sad to say, according to Christianity Today, as of last year, there is virtually no difference between the divorce rate of Christians and non-Christians presently. One out of two marriages breaks up, and that is true not only in the world, but in the Christian world. Now, when I say the Christian world, I'm using broad terms, but be that as it may, it ought not to be. Something's wrong. At a time when there's so much information and tremendous emphasis on marriage and sex and finances and communications, we're seeing marriages unravel right and left. You see, the Bible keeps the teaching on marriage very simple. It's real basic, totally doable. The issue is not knowing what to do. The issue is doing what we know. The issue is not knowing what to do. And many people have bought into that in our generation. Well, I just need some more information about how to be a better wife or a husband, or more appropriately, more commonly, how my wife needs to learn to be a better wife. And she would say how my husband needs to learn to be a better husband. And we live at a time when there's all sorts of counseling and family clinics and special centers and all the rest. And to me, it's a sad commentary on Christianity in our culture presently. Because it is not the need to know what to do. It is simply the need to do what we know. It's real, real simple. I challenge you to study what Jesus taught on marriage. Get all the passages that Jesus taught on marriage, and you can study it completely and thoroughly in about 12 minutes. Or what Paul and Peter combined have to say. It's so simple. It isn't so much trying to understand some new insight. It's just doing what we are told to do. And here, Peter, in dealing with marriage, spends 6 verses talking to the wives and 1 to the husbands. Be that as it may, he has some very simple, practical things to say. He says this. He says, women, even if your husbands are not believers, you can win them, not by preaching at them or arguing with them, but by being in submission to them, that when they see your behavior, that they can be won to the Lord, not by what you say to them, but how you live before them. Now, it is true that when a man gets saved, that he will inevitably, in most cases, bring his wife along and his kids, and the whole family starts coming into Christianity as a general rule of thumb. That's seen in the book of Acts at the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, or the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. When a man gets saved, generally his wife comes along and she'll too get saved and baptized and start going and growing and flowing in the Lord. And so will the kids, but if it's the woman who is saved first, she tends to come alone. The husband is reluctant because now, you see, there's another man in her wife's life, a carpenter from Galilee, and he's skeptical. It's partly to do with this macho deal. Well, if she found it first, it must not be right for me, you see. And I don't know about this church stuff. It doesn't fit in with my image I've cultivated so carefully for these 30 years or whatever. And so generally, when a man gets saved, he brings his wife and family, and they all just start coming together. But when a woman gets saved, she comes alone. That's the fact of the matter. That's reality. So Peter here is saying, when that happens, wives, even if your husbands aren't saved, here's what you are to do. They are to be one without the word. That is, don't preach at them. Don't put tracts in their lunch bag and send them off to work. When you go to bed at night, don't turn on K-Apple so you can hear Searchlight when he's trying to get some sleep. Of course, that may help him, actually, but be that as it may. You are to win your husbands by the way that you behave. And first of all, you are to be in subjection to your husbands or submission to your husband. Well, wait a minute, a woman may say. If he's not a believer, or if he's leading me in the wrong direction, at least what I think is proper, you mean I'm to go along with that? Yes, unless it's sin. If he tells you to rob a bank, or deal drugs, or do prostitution, of course you're not to submit to that. There's a higher authority than your husband, and that is God. But otherwise, you may not agree with the direction that he's going in, but you are, number one, not to be in his face, but rather to be at his side. You are not to be in his face, but you are to be at his side. And the example that is used here is an interesting one, for Peter reaches back into the Old Testament and he pulls out the name Sarah as a model woman, a submitted lady. What did she do? She called her husband Lord. I like that verse. She obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. Now, when did that happen? The story? Genesis chapter 18. Here's the scene. Abraham is there on the plain of Mamre. He's sitting in front of his tent. His wife Sarah is inside. He looks off in the horizon. He sees three men coming in his direction. As they get closer, he realizes these three guys are unique. They're not normal. Indeed, they weren't. It was two angels and the Lord. And as they came in Abraham's direction, something clicked in his thinking. Something happened in his heart. He knew that this was an unusual deal. And he runs out to greet him, and he falls at their feet, and he says, hey, come to my tent and be refreshed. Let me wash your feet, Abraham said, and let me give you a bite or a morsel, it says, to eat. And so these three, the two angels and the Lord, went with Abraham. Well, as they're coming to the tent, he runs inside. He says, Sarah, there's company. Big time company. Sarah, quick, get some fine flour and make up three cakes right away. And so she does that, and he goes and gets a young fatted calf and kills the calf and dresses him out. So she's baking these cakes and he's killing the calf, and these three are waiting. And then Abraham comes out with the cakes, with the fatted calf meat, and serves them. And then the Lord says to Abraham, and Abraham's still figuring out who these three might be, the Lord says to Abraham, where's your wife? Well, she's in the tent. Good, that's where she should be. No, that's not what he said. He said, know this, that her ability to bear children, the season of childbearing, is returning to her. In other words, she's going to have that promised son. Well, Sarah was in the tent, but her ear was to the wall. You laugh because you know. And she was listening, and she heard this, that the word was spoken, that she was going to have a child, and it says that she laughed within herself, quietly, but she laughed nonetheless. And then the Lord said to Sarah, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh, which was she didn't laugh out loud. It was one of those kind of half-truthy kind of deals. And the Lord had to correct her and say, well, you really did, actually. And at that time, a word was given that you are going to have a child, that it's going to happen. And she said, well, how can this be, seeing that I am past the age of childbearing and my Lord is no spring chicken? She called her husband Lord and said he's not exactly a young man anymore. Here's the point. At a time when Abraham heard the word in Genesis 18, a reiteration of a previous promise that was given, that is, you're going to have a son. Abraham believed. He believed. We are told that Abraham would also laugh, but not the laugh of, ho, 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 that's impossible, but, ho, ho, right, yeah, going to be a papa, you see. The name of the child then that they had was called Isaac, which means laughter or crack up. It was laughter because Abraham laughed in belief and Sarah laughed in unbelief. The story is pertinent because, you see, Peter reaches back to that event and said, Sarah called Abraham Lord when? When she was having a hard time believing Abraham's vision. What vision? That he is going to have a child with her. That they're going to conceive a baby. This ties into this whole area of subjection or submission. Because here's what happens. A woman, a wife, hears the vision, the dream, the call of her husband. And she says, oh, no way. That's crazy. You're too old. It's not going to happen. You're an idiot. You don't have the training, the background. Get real, get serious, start thinking level-headedly. Forget that dream, forget that vision. It's not going to happen. You're not young enough, you're not qualified enough, you're not smart enough, you're not skilled enough. Forget it. It's a joke, ha ha, you see. And that is what can so often cause a rift in the marriage. A dear couple friend of ours. He felt called to be a pastor up north. He loved the word. He felt called to go and start a ministry. He had gifts. But his wife said, that's impractical. That's unreal. Come on, get with it. It's not going to happen that way. Get your feet back on the ground. Get your head out of the clouds. It's not going to be. And she sort of laughed at him, if you would. And he felt this calling in his heart. And he felt this inclination that was just stirring within him to go and be involved in this ministry. But his wife pulled on him, sort of laughed at him. And he gave up the dream. He aborted the baby. Today they're divorced. And their kids, heartbroken and not walking with the Lord. How much better it would have been had this gal took this simple, practical word and simply said, well, here's my perspective, honey. Here's some thoughts for you to consider. But whatever the Lord is leading you to do, hey, I'll travel with you. I submit to you. I'll stand by you. I'll go with you. How much better it would have been for that couple and their teenage children had the wife chosen to do what the word says so straightforwardly and so simply, even though she was sort of laughing inside, not believing if she would have done like Sarah did and called him Lord, if you would. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Tammy's to call me Lord John, you see. Well, it does kind of have a nice ring, actually. But if she will see that the Lord is ultimately in charge, and if I am in error, that the Lord will deal with me, and that she can trust in the Lord, you see, and she can stand by me and go with me, even if inside it doesn't seem right initially. Sarah chose, even in the moment of her own doubting, to say, Abraham's Lord, if you would, and I'm going to reverence him, even though it doesn't make sense to me. That is what Peter says that a woman is to do. She is to be in submission or subjection to her husband. Well, you say, my husband ain't no Abraham. I would be happy to go with him and believe in his dream or his vision. But my husband isn't Abraham. Well, you know the story. They're in Genesis 12. As the story of Abraham just begins to unfold, there's a famine in the land, and Abraham wanders off into Egypt. Egypt is a type in the Bible of the world. And here goes Abraham, and he takes Sarah with him, and they go down to Egypt, where they ought not to go. But she travels beside him, and of course, the story familiar to you. The word gets out. Man, Pharaoh, you ought to see this man's lady. She's beautiful. Well, Abraham thought they're going to kill me to take you to Pharaoh. So, honey, tell him that we're just brother and sister. Just lie. And that way they won't kill me. They'll take you, but that's your problem. Just, you know, come on now. It amazes me. Abraham is a giant, a huge man. But like any man, he is just a man and has certain flaws and weaknesses. And this was one of them. Just lie. So she went to Egypt with him and went along with this story, and she was taken off into the harem of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh saw her, and it says there in Genesis that he entreated Abraham well because he saw her beauty, and he says, hey, Abraham, take these camels and these goods and these servants and take this stuff. Man, your sister is one foxy gal. Take all this stuff, Abraham. So Abraham became a wealthy man. And now Sarah is there in the harem. And God plagued the house of Pharaoh. God plagued the house of Pharaoh. Made him sick. So he was not able again to touch her. And then he was told why it was happening, because he took another man's wife. And of course he returned her. Never having relationship with her, he returned her, gave her back. You see, ladies, God protected Sarah, even though Abraham was going in the wrong direction to Egypt. And he was fudging on the truth, to say the least. And he wasn't doing well. But God protected Sarah and enriched the family. The whole family became very wealthy because Sarah was submitted to her husband in their traveling in that direction. Well, you may say, so Sarah went through all of this, and Abraham comes out smelling like a rose? That's chauvinistic. Unfair. I protest, a woman might say, but wait. There's still the rest of the story. For Abraham was enriched, but one of those treasures that was given to him was a slave girl by the name of Hagar, who would later on have relations with Abraham on the suggestion of Sarah. Sarah getting old, saying, hey, we're never going to have kids. Take Hagar, this Egyptian girl that we got down in Egypt, have relations with her. And they did, and a child was produced named who? Ishmael. Abraham then, you know the story. 12 years later, had to send Ishmael away, and his heart was broken. There was a division in his family. His son, his oldest son, Ishmael, had to be sent away. So don't think that Abraham came out smelling like a rose. Abraham, because of his little journey into Egypt, his heart was broken over the loss of his son, the sending of Ishmael away. Oh God, he said, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, oh Lord, I know you've promised me another son through Sarah, but let Ishmael. And his heart was broken as he was pleading with God, but it could not be. So wives, I say that to let you know that if hubby leads you on a journey to Egypt, it's going to enrich your family. God's going to protect you in the excursion, but God's going to still deal with him. Take comfort. His heart is going to break. Not that it's necessarily comfort to you, but just to understand that God will deal with him. You trust the Lord. Your family will be enriched and God will deal with him in due season. God will deal with me as a husband. When I lead my family in the wrong direction, God will deal with me. But if Tammy travels with me, submitted to me, God is going to protect her and God is going to enrich my family through the submission of my wife, who is submitted primarily to the Lord, saying, Lord, I trust you. That even if Johnny's taking us to Egypt, that Lord, you're going to protect us and enrich us, and Lord, you're going to deal with him. That's the way the family is to be. Benny's here. Benny, good to see you. Benjamin, you know, I was so blessed on Sunday. Since you're sitting here, Benny, I think I'll tell this story. It was Mother's Day. And we're all sitting in the backyard, right? And we're just kicking back and enjoying the afternoon. Benny disappears. And he's gone for 30 minutes or so. And then he comes to the backyard where the rest of us are sitting. And he has in his hands a great big blue helium balloon tied to a string. And he brings it out and says, look at this balloon. And it's, neat, Ben, cool. And then we looked a little more closely at it. And on the balloon was one of those stick'em, post'em notes, one of those pieces of paper you can stick on a surface. And written on the paper, drawn on the paper, was a picture of Jesus with his arm around Benny. And Benny wrote this poem that was a prayer to Jesus, and said, you know, I'm going to let this balloon go to heaven to give to Jesus today. Now, we weren't talking about worship. We weren't talking about giving stuff to God. We were just kicking back. And Benny went into his room and came out a half hour later with this poem prayer and a picture of he and Jesus on a balloon. And we all stood there as Benny then just let the balloon go. We watched it go higher and higher and higher up into the clouds, and I turned to Benny and I said, you know, Ben, there's millions of us today all across the country, all around the world, that got together to sing songs of worship to the Lord. And millions of us offered prayers of praise to the Lord, Ben. And the Lord is so pleased with that. But I bet you, you're the only one who gave a balloon to Jesus today. I bet you're the only one. And I watched Benny as he sent that balloon up to Jesus. And I wanted to save Benny the little paper, the prayer. Tammy and I talked about that, but it's the Lord, so we let it go. But you know, that's Abraham's stuff. What do you mean? Remember in the book of Genesis? Abraham, we are told, planted a tamarisk tree unto the Lord. He took a tree. And he said, Lord, I just love you. And I just want to give something to you. How can I hand you a bouquet of flowers? I can't do that. I know. I'll plant a tree. And he planted a tree and said, Father, this is for you. And the Lord records it in his word. Abraham's stuff. Mary's stuff, who took her dowry, the alabaster box, and broke it over the head of Jesus and poured the oil out upon his head. She didn't break the box on his head. She opened the box. And the oil came, of course, down upon the Lord, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. You know the story. David, who took off his garments and was just dressed in his ephod, his underwear, and he danced with all of his might unto the Lord. You know, whether it's Abraham planting a tree or David dancing with all his might, or Mary taking the alabaster box and anointing the head of the Lord with oil, or Benny letting go of a balloon on a Sunday afternoon. A true lover of God will always find creative ways to worship. A lover of God will not be satisfied with simply singing six songs on a Wednesday evening, as good as that is, and as right as that might be. A true lover of God will not simply be satisfied to do what everybody else does, but see, love is creative. Love is expressive. When you're in love, when you're head over heels with someone, you find ways to creatively express that love, to do neat stuff, interesting things. And so Abraham was that kind of man. Yes, he had shortcomings and failings. And I suggest to you that as you look at Abraham's life, certainly a real key component to his greatness was having Sarah for his wife. One who traveled with him. One who trusted in God. One who called him Lord, even when this thing was shared that seemed impossible to her, and she laughed inside, yet she said, my Lord. And women, here's the deal. Flow with your husband. Don't fight against him. If he has a dream, if there's something on his heart, if there's a calling stirring within him, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even though you might be worried about the financial repercussions or the logistical applications, don't get in his way. Travel with him. Because if you don't, he will become quenched. Your family can be fractured unnecessarily. And years will be lost. Wives, submit to your husbands. Even if they be unbelievers. Without any sermon that you preach, with that kind of a mentality of reverencing your husband, and standing with him, walking beside him, that is what is ultimately going to be instrumental, if he is an unbeliever, in winning him to the Lord. Now, notice in our text, not only, number one, are we to be wives, are you to be, at his side, as Sarah was. And God protected her, prospered the family when Abraham was amiss, wandering down to Egypt. And even when a dream was shared that seemed impossible to her, she chose to call him Lord, you see. You are to be at his side. But secondly, number two, the first part of this section, you are to be attractive inside. Wives, be submitted to your husband, even if they're unbelievers, verse 1, so that they behold your lifestyle and your adorning, verse 3. Let it be not the outward adorning, plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now listen, gals. You're to be standing at his side, and you're to be attractive on the inside. The priority is to be the inner person. Who's adorning? The word adorning is the Greek word cosmos. It means ordered universe. Maybe you've heard the word cosmology. It speaks of an orderliness. Your inner life is to be ordered. It's not to be chaos, it's to be cosmos. There's to be an orderedness in your inner person. The adorning is not to be primarily the ordering of your outer appearance. Again, we get cosmetics or cosmetology. You know, hairdressers and fingernail people and all that stuff. The word cosmetology comes from this word cosmos or adorning. And it's not to be the perming of the hair, the wearing of gold. Now some people take this and they do say Christian women should not wear jewelry because it says, let your adorning, your orderliness, not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or wearing of gold. They shouldn't wear jewelry. You will hear people say, you can go to churches today where they will say, women should not wear jewelry and they should not fix their hair, shouldn't get perms. And they make a whole legalistic deal out of that. There are churches like that in our valley. But you see, that's not what he's saying. Because if you follow that logic, then you go down to the rest of the verse 3 and women shouldn't wear clothes either. And I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Something tells me that Peter doesn't mean that women should come to church streaking. I don't think that's the idea here. So what is he saying? He's not saying you shouldn't wear clothes, or you shouldn't wear jewelry, or you shouldn't fix your hair. What he's saying is, don't make that your universe. Your cosmos. Your world should not revolve around what you're wearing, or how you're looking, or your hair. That should not be the center of your universe. That should not be your priority. If it is, you're missing what God means for you to be. The priority of a woman, according to the Bible, very simple. The priority of her life is to be standing by her man and to be focusing on her inner person. Now that amazes me. When I read the titles of best-selling Christian books for women today, so much of the emphasis is on the outer person. The Bible doesn't give any bit of credence to that kind of prioritization. The Bible says that you are to be emphasizing and prioritizing a meek and a quiet spirit. And gals, for you, that takes work. And I mean that. For any person, man or woman. But certainly women who tend to be able to communicate more freely. Women tend to be... more verbal. It's just a fact of life. And here the Bible says, women, here's what you're to work on. Not your abs or your calves or your hair or your spring wardrobe. That's not to be what you're about. Oh, those things are fine. They have their place. But it should be not high on the list. It should not be the center of your life. God says, God, not John, not even Peter primarily. God says, here is what you are to work on. The fashionable woman in the eyes of the Lord is cultivating a meek and a quiet spirit. That's what's in style for eternity. The older I get, the more I listen to people who don't talk a lot. I value the counsel. I listen carefully to people who are not always talking endlessly and have opinions about everyone and everything. Women, your husbands won't tell you this, I will. Here's how to weary your man. Chatter. Talk incessantly. Share your opinions and your thoughts and your ideas and the latest gossip and the tidbits and why you're mad at this and why you don't agree with that and what this person's doing and what that neighbor said. And just keep on chattering. You'll drive him crazy. Now, God says, gals, that you are to be cultivating diligently a meek and a quiet spirit. You may say, that's not the way I am. And I will say, God didn't save you to keep you the way that you are. He saved you to remake you into the image of His Son, to make you a godly woman. Now, this kind of teaching can get me in a whole lot of trouble. On the way home, your husband, if he's wise, will deny that he agrees with me. But women, he really does. A meek spirit, not a pouty spirit, not a grumpy spirit, not a sulking spirit, not a depressed spirit, meek. The word meek, praus, means strength under control. A strong person who has learned to keep that strength under control. A person who is centered, who is grounded, who knows what she or he is about, who has a perspective on life that's good and godly and holy and happy, but who is not just spouting off, but rather it's in control, it's reined in. In fact, the word meekness, meek, praus, comes from a horse, a huge horse, a powerful horse that is brought into control by the master. And you learn to put your spirit in control. You don't have to chatter. You don't have to gossip. You don't have to give your opinion on every matter. Now, God here says, women, this is what you're to be about. Don't put the outer at the forefront. I believe this, folks. This might come as a shock to some, but I believe it to be so. That in heaven, it's going to be the great turning inside out. The people that so often in today's culture and society are on the cover of People magazine, the 10 most beautiful people, or the 50 most eligible bachelors or bachelorettes or whatever it is. All the people that are on the covers that get the glory because it's outward. In eternity, many, many, many are going to be dog bait. Ugly. Sad. Shriveled. Insignificant. Unimportant. Or not even, sad to say, in the kingdom. And many people on earth that were thought of as being unattractive, not important, insignificant, be they men or women, because they've cultivated the inner hidden man, as Peter says here, that has been their emphasis, truly. They are going to be beautiful in heaven. And they are going to be seen when everything is flipped inside out. When the external that the world looks on and applauds no longer matters a whit. No one for the next gillion years is going to care about your hair or about your biceps or about your wardrobe or about your jewelry or Rolex watch or whatever it might be. No one is going to care. It's not going to even be thought of. But what is going to be seen for the next zillion years is whether you cultivated a quiet and meek spirit, whether your inner person was developed. This is real sobering stuff. If it's true, man, we all need to ask the Lord to help us to adjust our priorities. And it is true. And gals, to the extent that you do it, your husbands will be attracted to you. That doesn't mean that you ignore the outward, because the Bible does say that God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. And it's true, men do. It won't be that way forever. And I often quote that dear old Saint J. Vernon McGee. When asked if women should wear makeup, he says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And I still think that's good, practical advice. But keep in mind, it's just a barn. Keep in mind, it's just a barn. So, you mean to say, John, that the word to women, the word to wives, is simply submit to your husband and emphasis should be on the inner person, that your emphasis should be on meekness and quietness? And that's the deal? That's the deal. And I saved you tonight hundreds of dollars of videos, seminars, and books. To simply say, women, stand by your man. God will protect you. If he's in error, God will protect you and deal with him. But your family will prosper, and it won't fragment when you choose to call him Lord, even though his dream seems to be impossible or his direction seems to be inane. And you work on, gals, that inner person. Don't fall into the cultural pressures of making your universe center around outer beauty. And that will attract your husband, believer or even non-Christian, when he sees you living in that way, there'll be an attraction and possibly a conversion. Well, verse 7. husbands. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray, shall we? I am so thrilled, Father, with the practicality of the word. You've made it so simple, and yet, Father, it goes directly in the face of everything that's around us, or even that which is within us because of our depraved nature. Tonight, Father, I pray that we would not be those that argue with you or excuse ourselves from what you have to say, but that, Father, all of us might be in submission to you. Father, I pray for women, our sisters here, in the sanctuary or those who are listening over the air, who have husbands that aren't believers. Father, bless them. Father, may they feel your hand upon their lives. Give them the ability, Father, to be that woman, not preaching at their husbands, but just the word becoming flesh incarnationally. I pray for the men, Lord, that these gals are married to, that they would see the reality of the beauty of Jesus flowing through their wives, Lord, and be drawn to Him, not threatened by Him. Bless these women. Bless the women, Father, who are married to Christians. May they reverence their husbands, ultimately reverencing Thee. I pray, Father, that they would see that You are there on the throne, in control, and that You are faithful, Father, to deal with us men when we go astray or lead the wrong way. And I would pray that, Father, Christian wives would be able to encourage the dreams of their husbands in a way that's right and pleasing in Your sight. I pray, Lord, that the women and us men who are Your bride, Jesus, would be developing that spirit of quietness and meekness. I ask, Father, for the women that are single. I pray, Lord, that they would see themselves tonight truly married to Your Son, Father, the bride of Christ. And that they, Father, would choose to be in subjection to His leading, to whatever He is doing. That they would not find themselves rebelling against it or bitter at it, but just flowing with it, Lord, reverencing You. And Lord, as only You can do, embrace them and fill the needs of their hearts and lives in a very real and special way. And I do pray, Father, for us guys, that more than even preaching to our wives, that we would take these truths and apply them to our lives. We know, Lord, that we are Your bride. May we also be in subjection And may we develop that spirit that's meek and quiet. Lord, have mercy upon us. And we receive the word tonight and work it into our lives. And Lord, make application as only your spirit can do to each of our situations. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Before you go, wives, if you feel like, man, whew, I can't believe this was all directed at me, make sure you bring hubby back next Wednesday evening. Bring him back next Wednesday night. Say, we're going to church next Wednesday. We're going to talk about husbands. But it's only one verse, so it'll take about a minute, and then we'll be on our way through the rest of the chapter. May God help you in your entire Christian walk in life to keep it simple. Keep it biblical. Keep it basic. The thing about Jesus and Christianity is it's profound simplicity, folks. And there's something in us that thinks, well, that's fine for young Christians, but I need to know the secret of temperaments or verbal communications or whatever it might be. I would caution you against that kind of stuff. I would caution you against men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I would caution you against all of the stuff that's out, Christian and secular, that just gets off into the ozones. It makes people confused. God has kept it simple for a very simple reason. He knows that we're a simple people. Stick with the simple basics. It is not so much a need to know more. The need is just to do what you already know to do. If you'll just do what you know to do, that's in the Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, pretty much sums the whole thing up on marriage. It's very simple. And if you'll just do these simple things, you will have a blessed family. If you get off in all this other Christian psychological garbage, you're going to be confused, and your marriage is going to come under unnecessary pressure. Keep it simple, keep it basic, keep it biblical, and just do these things. And you'll do well. I'm telling you this because I know it works and because I'm tired of seeing Christian marriages break up. Christian marriages, in many cases, that spend hours and hundreds of dollars on seminars and videos and all kinds of stuff. That's not it. You just take the word and you do what it says and you'll be doing okay. You'll be doing well. So, the old gray-bearded pastor is here saying, do what the Word has to say and keep it to that. And you will be a people that's blessed and your family will be prosperous. It's true. God is not a liar. And He'll come through for you.